Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 22 and 23 and 24. Keep in mind, we're at the last week of the life of Christ, and we're looking at the section that we can summarize by the single word rejection. And the rejection is a two-way street. First of all, you have the rejection of Jesus by Israel in Matthew chapter 22. And now we are in chapter 23, which talks about the rejection of Israel now by Jesus. And that will take up chapter 23. In the following section, when you have the rejection completed, by the end of chapter 23, obviously, questions rise, and the question which would be the large one would be, what now? And the what now is answered in two ways. A what now for the future? Matthew 24 and 25. That chapter will revolve about what we call the second coming of Christ and the signs that precede it. So the answer to the what now is, first of all, to go clear down in the distant future, still future again to us today, and talk about His second coming and what the signs will be of that. Then the what now of the immediate or the present will be Matthew 26 on through chapter 28, and that will be the cross. But really, it all hinges on a what now. And the what now all comes off of the fact that He has presented Himself to the nation, and the nation has said, thumbs down, we do not want our king. And second, the king then responds by rejecting the nation, and then rejection then having been complete, you have the two what now questions coming out, and they're answered in inverse order by going way down into the future in Matthew 24 and 25, and then by looking at the present moment, which will go through the cross, the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, which will terminate the book of Matthew. So that's where we're going now in the following weeks. And we're down as far as seeing the rejection of Israel by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. And remember, that breaks into three parts. First of all, there is an admonition directed toward the masses or the multitudes. And that admonition is in 23:1-12. And this morning we covered the fact that in Matthew 23:1-3, Jesus is emphasizing the validity of Scripture, and we had an important lesson in 23:1-3, and that is where we have the Pharisees who were despicable in almost every way, and yet they did sometimes teach truth. And Jesus is going to say to them in verse 1 and 2 as follows, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. And I take it this is within the context of wherever there is truth, you should respond to it. Or, inasmuch as their teaching reflects truth, follow it. Or, the inconsistency of the Pharisaic teachers was no excuse for disregarding their teaching. Then we move to the invalidity of tradition. Verse 4, they tie up heavy loads, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And this, of course, was the Pharisaic habit of taking a law of Scripture and adding all kinds of appendices and additional prohibitions on it. And we dealt by giving an example this morning that the Sabbath was intended to be a day of rest, but the Pharisees made it into a day of tension because of all of the many, many, many Pharisaic prohibitions that we went over this morning, such as not spitting on the Sabbath, such as not looking in a mirror on the Sabbath because that was work, and so forth. And that is all invalid. Now, notice beginning where we stop with verse 5. He says something about the presence of hypocrisy. And as he admonishes them, he begins to emphasize that though you should respond to what they teach is truth, there is a great presence with the religious leaders of hypocrisy. And that is found in verses 5 through 7. And it is seen two ways. Number one, you can see it in what they do before men, and second, in what they desire from men. So number one, in what they do before men. And second, what they desire from men. First of all, what they do. Verse 5. But they, and again a reference to the religious leaders, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. So first of all, you have motive. And the motive is very simple, to be seen. We had earlier in the book of Matthew, and we might go back to it for just a second, go back to Matthew 5, where the Lord talks about that concept. Matthew 6. And here is the truth that the Lord says. He says, whenever our motive is to be seen by men, and he underscores this over and over, that is the only reward we will ever get. Chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Emphasis, nothing in heaven. You've got your full reward on earth. The same thing is down at verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So, when this is the motive, this is full reward. You get nothing else. That's all you get. Now, one of the ways, and let's go back to chapter 23 for it, that Jesus mentions that they showed off in front of men, reading verse 5 again, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Example, they broaden their phylacteries. A phylactery was a little tiny box that you would put on your forehead, and in it you would put scriptures. And they broadened their phylacteries. In other words, they made their box big. I don't know how far some of them went. You can use a little sense of humor if you want to. You may have a guy here that had a bushel basket up here on his forehead. But nonetheless, it's obvious that a certain class are not willing just to have the normal size. They've got to have their phylacteries big, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and chief priests at places in the synagogue. Now, what is this idea of the phylactery? What is a phylactery, and why? A phylactery was simply a box with scripture in it. It was a physical thing. Physical things, such as a phylactery, all have a three-phase history. Keep your finger here and go back to where the phylactery originated, Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Find out why they were wearing these boxes on their forehead with scripture in them. Deuteronomy 6. Beginning at verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now, I don't know whether he is saying that you should literally, as a Jew back here, put the Word of God on your arm and on your head. I do not think he meant it literally. Can you see why? Let me read verse 8 to remove all doubt about whether it's literal or not. Verse 8, you shall bind them on your hand, and they shall be on your forehead. Doesn't say that, does he? What's the word that shows that this is probably not literal? You shall bind them like a sign on your hand, and they shall be like frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it probably wasn't literal in the first place, but when you have any kind of, what should we call it, religious ornaments, all religious ornaments have a history. And the history inevitably is like this. They begin as a purpose of reminding of truth. To remind of truth. And let's say that this was legitimate. To say, I never, never want to forget the Word of God. And so I'm going to put it on a box on my wrist. And that's not half bad. It's an object lesson. You see it all of the time. And I'm sure if you had something tied to your forehead, you'd become very aware of it, because it would always be a reminder to you and a reminder to anybody that saw you that you valued the Word of God. And you look at that as it is, pure and simple, and you say, well, that is a great thing. That's a wholesome thing. And this would be all right to do. However, by the time of Jesus, they didn't put them on to remind of truth. They were put on, and this is the second step of this type of thing, they were put on to display piety. That's where they were in the times of Jesus. That's what Matthew 23 is talking about. You make them real big to be seen of men, to call attention to yourself. So far from being a reminder, they now become a display. Does anyone know, after the times of Christ, what the phylacteries were used for? Just let your reasoning go ahead. First of all, to remind of truth, to display piety, and if I'm pious, this does what for me? This protects me. And they eventually came to be used to charm evil forces. Possible that religious ornaments have that type of history? And again, if you have one on, no criticism. You have every right to have a little cross, gold cross if you want. But when you think about, you could say, well, that is to remind of the truth of the cross. That's fine. Perfectly legitimate use. But wouldn't it be easy to move ahead to say, look at me, to display piety, and then eventually perhaps to come into the thinking that this will somehow protect me. And that is very often the course that is taken. And we're at number two in the time of Jesus. It was this, to display piety. And that was by making much of the phylactery, which they did in the context. All right? Desire what they do before men. And number two, the hypocrisy as in what they desire from men. What they do before, what they desire from. And that is involved with two things. Verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues. They want religious honor. Verse 6. Verse 7. Respectful greetings in the marketplace. Religious honor and secular respect. Now, an application of this truth to the hearers, verse 8. Verse 8 in our translation leaves out a really important word. It's an emphatic pronoun, you. And it makes contrast, and it's the first word of verse 8. But you, see, in contrast, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Now, question that first of all comes up, are these prohibitions literal? Are they to refuse the title of rabbi, refuse the title of leader? And what about verse 9? Notice verse 9 is a little bit different than the rest. Notice that in verse 8, the prohibition is do not be called. Verse 10, do not be called. Now, how is verse 9 different? It says, and do not call. So it's be called, call, active voice, be called. Now, what about that prohibition that says, do not call anyone on earth your father? For one is your father who is in heaven. In other words, is that a literal prohibition? That's the first thing we want to ask. Is the prohibition literal? If it is, then obviously we are not to call anybody father on earth, if that is what he's saying. Well, I think the way to answer that is to say, number one, make some qualifications. And the first qualification is calling anybody father does not apply in the physical sense. Does not apply in the physical sense. And that is easy. If we're going to take this in a literal sense, then obviously a child should not call his father, father. And I think just common sense would say that is not the case, but we have scripture. You have, for example, Colossians 3:21, where Paul says, fathers, do not exasperate their children, that they may not lose heart. So obviously, he is not mean in a physical sense. Well, you say then, you're never to call anyone father in a spiritual sense. Well, I don't believe it applies that way either. It does not apply in a spiritual sense. Now, I'm going to say it does not apply in a spiritual sense, and then I'm going to draw back a little bit from that. Now, can you think why I would say that? Let's go to two of the apostles. Let's go to the Apostle Paul, and then we'll go to the Apostle Peter. First of all, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, 15. There is very much the concept of when you bring anyone to know Christ, they are your son and you are their father. And Paul made no hesitation to say that. Chapter 4, verse 15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, obviously, he does not mean father in a physical sense. He means father in a spiritual sense. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter does the same thing. He regards himself as the father of those that he brought to Christ. 1 Peter 5. Now, he does not use the word father here, but obviously he's thinking of a father relationship in a spiritual sense. 5:13 says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting, and so does my son, Mark. Mark was not his son physically. In what sense was Mark the son of Peter? Well, it would have to be in a spiritual sense, and if he's looking at Mark as his son, he's viewing himself as his father. Well, what then does the prohibition mean? Well, let's go back to Matthew, get the context, and I think we can say. Of these three things, notice the concept is that of spiritual authority. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. Notice the idea of instruction and submitting to teaching. The last one is also the concept of authority. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Now, the concept being that of leadership, then verse 9, I take it, is do not call anyone on earth your father, and it's the idea of father in the sense of spiritual authority. Do not address as father do not address as Father in the sense of assigning spiritual authority to that person. We know no fathers in that sense. Probably also the Lord is prohibiting not so much the use of these titles as he is about the pride and haughtiness that would covet those particular titles. Spiritual authority is the idea, and it was conveyed by, I recognize your spiritual authority by calling you Father. All right? Now, let's move from that to the indictment of the leaders. Admonition, now indictment. And it's going to be the most scathing indictment we have in the New Testament, verses 13 through 26. We have here seven woes. Easy to trade out. Verse 13, woe. 15, woe. 16, woe. 23, 25, 27, and 29. Seven woes. First of all, the word itself conveys the idea of a fact, not a wish. It conveys the idea of fact, not a wish. They are not curses. They are verdicts. Of those woes, six out of the seven has an attached reason. Can you see that in verse 13? But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because. The only one that does not have a because is in verse 16. And I take it he really accomplishes the same thing by saying, woe to you, blind guides who say, and then a series of words in apposition with being blind. So they have reasons. And so the idea then, this is verdict, not curse. He's not just saying woe to you. He's saying you have earned the woe. Notice also the severity of the language. Very severe. The most severe. First of all, in these verses, beginning at 13 through 26, seven times they are directly called hypocrites. And as we noted this morning, verse 15, son of hell. Verse 15, blind guides. Verse 16, fools. Verse 17, whitewashed tombs. Verse 27, serpents and brood of vipers. The strongest language there. Now, each one of these woes will bring out a feature of Phariseeism. Seven of them. Features of Phariseeism. And here they are. Number one, and at the heart of the Pharisaic sin was rejection of Jesus and obstruction of those that would come to him. Rejection, obstruction are your two key words. I'll just put down keywords rather than write it all out. Rejection of Jesus and obstruction of those that would come to him. One of the first characteristics of Phariseeism in the Gospels. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. Obstruction. For you do not enter in yourselves. Rejection. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Obstruction. And so at the root of the heart of all Phariseeism is the rejection of Jesus and obstruction of those who had come, Matthew 23:13. Second, I'll try to use words that will help this stick in your mind. Those they converted, they perverted. Those they converted, they perverted. Matthew 23:15. Those they converted, they perverted. Reading. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, he is converted. You make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. He is perverted. Whom they convert, they pervert. Third, is a twisted concept of spiritual meanings and values. Twisted concept of spiritual meanings and values. Matthew 23:16-22. Get it down, then we'll look at it. Beginning in verse 16. Now the Pharisees had a habit of deciding what kind of vows were binding and what were not. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, what is more important? The gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? You see that? Twisted concept of spiritual meanings and values. Next, verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Twisted concept of spiritual meaning and values. Then some corrective teaching on that. So twisted concept of spiritual meaning and values. Fourth, a disproportionate emphasis on ritual to the neglect of fundamental things. Ritual is placed over basic values. Matthew 23:23-24. This is the idea that their performance to them was more important than really important things. Legalism never focuses on the important. It always focuses on some trivial. 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides. And then very vividly put, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Again, don't tell me the Lord didn't have a sense of humor when he said that. He meant very seriously, but that had to, Peter and James and John had to put their hand over their mouth and giggle over that one. I mean, the very picture of it. Swallowing a camel, straining out a gnat. All right, next, or fifth, scrupulous attention to externals with no attention to internal spiritual condition. They were scrupulous. Nothing less than that. They were scrupulous over externals, things on the outside, with no attention to inner spiritual condition. That's going to be Matthew 23:25-26. Scrupulous attention over the externals with no attention to their real internal condition. Verse 25. And again, very vivid in his illustration. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. Externals, polished and clean cup. idea would be you arrive and you look at the cup and it sparkles on the outside, and you look on the inside and whatever was in it has molded. But the cup is clean on the outside. Six. The use of religious performance to conceal corruption. Religious performance to conceal. Pharisaic characteristic as the Lord ticks them off one by one. Verse 27, 28. And the Lord's illustrations are so vivid, you can never forget them. What would well illustrate religious performance to cover up corruption? Beautiful grave with a corrupting, decaying body. And he uses that illustration. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Seventh and final characteristic of Phariseeism. Perpetuation of the worst qualities from generation to generation. Perpetuation of the worst qualities from generation to generation. Verses 29 through 36. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in their synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say unto you, all these things shall come on this generation. And those are then your characteristics of the Pharisees. Now, up until this point of time, you could easily say, well, Jesus, you sure don't sound very loving. You don't call people son of hell. You don't call them blind. You don't do that in love. But notice the passage ends with a heart-rending statement of love and affection on the part of Jesus. And that is the lamentation for the nation. O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you shall never see me again. Please catch this. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, we have time now just to get started into the predictions of the king. The rejection is now complete. And now the predictions. The what now section. And that's in Matthew 24 and 25, and we start out with the setting. 24, 1 and 2. And it will revolve about two things. First of all, the prophecy about the temple. The first thing, prophecy about the temple. And that will focus on the latter part of 23, 23, 38, and 24, 2. And that will subdivide into its coming desolation and its coming destruction. First of all, its desolation. 23, 38. In verse 38, he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Now, we'll find out that the cause of the desolation is the fact that Jesus has washed his hands of it. Now, keeping your finger here, go back to the triumphal entry in chapter 21. Chapter 21, the triumphal entry. Now remember, we said in chapter 22, we have the rejection of Jesus by the nation. In 23 that we just completed, we have the rejection of the nation by Jesus. And there's an interesting little note here, is that this happens very rapidly. After the triumphal entry, notice what happens. Chapter 21 rather, and verse 12. This is after the triumphal entry, or on the occasion of the triumphal entry. It says, "Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written." Please note the next two words. What are they? "My house." So in chapter 21 and verse 13, he looks at the temple and says, "The temple," quoting Scripture, "is my house." And what did we say happened in chapter 22? Israel rejected Jesus. And what did we say happened in chapter 23? Jesus rejected Israel. Now go back to chapter 23, the end verse, almost the end verse, 38, and he makes a remark about the temple that establishes that he has, in fact, abandoned it. Can you see it in verse 38? Verse 38, "Behold," and what are the next two words? "Your house." From the triumphal entry, chapter 21, to the 23rd chapter, he now says, "It's yours. What was my house is now your house." And what does that do? That confirms that Jesus has done what we said he did in chapter 23. Jesus has rejected the temple and the nation. And, of course, the thing that makes it desolate is the absence of his presence. Now, not only did the Lord abandon the temple by these words, but how does chapter 24 and verse 1 begin? "And Jesus came out of the temple and was going away." And so you have the temple abandoned in word in Matthew 23:38. You have the temple abandoned in action in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Now, reading the words of verse 39 of chapter 23. The words of chapter 29 and verse 33 ought to be taken in the most literal sense. He says, "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me." And take those words, "shall not see." And the remark is, "you will not see me until you welcome me." Very interesting comment we can make on this. Of all of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, he only appeared to his own. All the post-resurrection appearances were to his own. The leaders did not see him. Pilate did not. Caiaphas did not. Annas did not. Only to his own, and therefore in the most literal sense. Also, we should remember that the various words, actually in verse 39, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Who said that? Remember, we had two groups. We had the groups that were followers of Jesus, left Galilee, came down and entered into the city of Jerusalem, and what did they say? Go back to 21:9 again. He's coming toward Jerusalem. It says the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10, when they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who's this? So notice you've got two distinct groups. Jerusalem said, who is this? Now what's the Lord saying in chapter 23, verse 39? He's simply saying to the religious leadership, religious leaders, you will never see me until you do what that crowd did up in Galilee. You will have to say what they said, namely, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The words of Jerusalem were, who is this? All right, it's coming desolation, and now it's coming destruction. It's desolation, it's destruction. There are two things that are striking about the destruction of Jerusalem, 24:2, that make it remarkable. Well, let's read verse 1 to get the context. Jesus came out of the temple, was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see these things, all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now, there are two remarkable things about that. The first was the time of the prophecy. The time was simply this. Rome and the Jews were at peace. There was simply no prospect. In fact, no one would have guessed. This verse, by the way, would be very hard to believe because everything was fairly cool. You know, the Romans had helped build the temple. They supported the Jews. And there was no indication on the scene at the moment there. So the time is they were at peace with Rome. The Jews were never happy about that. But really, at this time, the relationship was as cordial as it could be. No one would ever dreamed that in 40 years, the city will be burned to the ground. So the time was remarkable. The second thing is totality of the destruction. Not one stone left on another. Total destruction, though unexpected. All right? There is a prophecy then about the temple. Second, and we'll close with this, there was a prophecy about his coming. Prophecy about his coming. And let's go back to verse 39 again of chapter 23. And we'll want to mold our thinking about the word until, where we read, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say. And what this is going to say then is two things. Number one, the kingdom is postponed, not canceled. There is an until. The kingdom is postponed, not canceled. It does not say, behold, you shall not see me. It's all off. It's over. I will not be the king of Israel. There is no future for you. Until says the kingdom is postponed. The reign of Christ is postponed. The second thing that it is saying is that between my rejection and my coming is an unknown and unspecified period of time. So, unknown length of time is going to come up. Doesn't give any hint as to what it's going to be. Now, that sets up nicely, doesn't it? Jesus is looking at the cross. And he is going to say, you have rejected the king. There is going to be a period of time pass. And you will not see me again the second time. He's coming over here on the right side. Until. And we don't know how long that until is. We still don't know the length of the until. But you have that time set up in chapter 23. Now, coming out of that, you have two questions, and they would be simple questions. Questions I would ask, first of all, if you will not see me again until the nation welcomes me, I would have a when question, wouldn't you? How long is that until? You give us any ideas? And they ask that. Notice chapter 24, verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be? And they also had a what question. When will it be, and what will its signs be? And the Lord is going to reply by saying, I will give you events that will happen in a period of time that will be called the Great Tribulation. And so he will give the what events preceding the coming of the Lord. And he'll handle it two ways. He'll say, first of all, what the signs are not. Then he will say what the signs are, and he will give five things that will be characteristic of the events before the return of the Lord, which will be all of them monolithic, all of them worldwide. Monolithic conflict, monolithic persecution, monolithic defection, monolithic deception, monolithic revolution. And we just got down to 24:12, but you probably want more detail, which we'll pick up next time. This is interesting for us because it's looking forward to being able to interpret trends and so forth in the world and not misinterpret the wrong ones. He's going to say, let me tell you the things that are not the signs of my coming. Then he will go to the things that are the signs of his coming. We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're grateful that for those that responded to you by believing, we're not left in the dark. As a matter of fact, because of the rejection of the nation, they got more light. And they were taught what is happening. And therefore, we're thankful that you always assure your own that you're in control, that you have a plan, you have a purpose. And we're thankful for those on whom you set yourself that there is always an until. There may be discipline, but there is always an until because we're thankful that you do not sever your relationships. And therefore, we pray that we come into this section of prediction about what is yet to come and what we can look forward to before your return. And then as we move into an appreciation of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, for we ask this in his name.